do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Ephesians 6:13. Roger, I think our volume has to go down now, just a little bit. Test 1, 2, 1, 2, test. Yeah, that sounds about right. Does that sound good? We'll begin with prayer as always. Give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear tonight's word. This time is given you, if you need it, to put in God's hands any problems or difficulties that would cause you to be distracted. If you do recognize any current sin in your heart, now is the time to acknowledge that to the Father and turn from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege and honor of being able to be before you and hear your word, and we're thankful for all that you have done. We ask, Father, that your Spirit would continue to enlighten us with the things that we'll hear and to protect each of us, Father, from lies and falsehoods, so that we may walk in faith in what you have called us to do. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So again, as I remind the point that we're currently on is the fact that the our foe, which is Satan in the kingdom of darkness, which also included is the flesh and the world as our enemies, he cannot be overcome without the power of God the Holy Spirit, as he is supernatural. And so that's why we're on the armor of God, and we have begun the shield of faith, which is a magnificent study, and as is the rest of the armor, of course. So we'll start in verse 13, which says, "Therefore, take up the full armor." And again, there is emphasis here on the entire armor. Nothing is to be left behind. And as we finish, when we finish this, summarize what every piece of this armor represents. And you see, when you put the whole thing together, what you do is put together a life. You put together a life that is Christ, and you put together a spiritual life that is lacking nothing in each believer. And that's what this is about. It is about, and the armor for us is invisible. It is on the soul, and we must use it all the time. Often it has been taught that you put this armor on when Satan attacks, and then there's this idea that it gets taken off. It never is taken off. Right, we train with this armor, even if Satan is not particularly attacking us at this particular time. This armor we use to fight off our wife. I'm just a joke. Handle life in general. You know, the details of life, our jobs, our family life. You know, the problems that we face from our enemies. The sin nature is constantly with us and always an enemy. And we use this armor all the time. It's never to be taken off. So as you can imagine, you know, a Roman soldier would be training with the armor on. He's not fighting an enemy. He's just training. He's training with his fellow soldiers. He's training with his sword, with his shield, learning skills, learning stamina. But he's still wearing the armor. You're not to train without it. If you trained without it and then you tried to put it on, the weight of it would make you ineffective. And so it is the full armor that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything to stand firm or to hold your ground. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one. And so we are on the shield of faith. The faith in view here is not salvation faith, but living faith, or walking faith by faith in time, walking by faith in time. It is faith, to persevere in the midst of satanic attack, knowing that God will deliver us, that God will protect us, that God will bear us up, and that God will establish us. But with this shield, we move forward. The Roman line advanced, and we're to advance spiritually. So while it's defensive in warring off or warding off the flaming missiles of the evil one, we move forward by faith. If we don't move forward by faith, it turns out that we'll have less to believe in. A legalistic believer who just, you know, say gets saved, finds himself in a legalistic church, finds himself under false teaching, actually has the faith, like the Galatians did, that justification is by works, or that the spiritual life is accomplished by works. And that's what they're putting their faith in. And they have not progressed to where they can put their faith in something greater, which is truth, you know, put their faith in the truth. As we progress spiritually, we have to believe that God will do in our lives more and more and more. We have to trust more. That's why we say our faith is progressive. It increases. We are to move forward in faith. And that's exactly what the Roman army did, and they conquered the world around them. So this faith is not salvation faith, but a living faith or walking faith. Now, last night we focused on the shield wall of the Roman infantry as a metaphor for Christian service and support in the body of Christ. tonight we focus more on the individual, in our individual use of the shield of faith. Again, the Roman army was effective with this armor, which is revealed by the extent of the Roman Empire and maintained for centuries. Again, the effectiveness of this armor and the trained men who used it. And the armor is no good without the trained man. And so, like, every Christian has the armor of God, but not every Christian trains themselves to be able to use it, to effectively use it, and because they neglect obedience. They neglect faith. They live their own lives and they are apathetic towards the plan of God. And so by not striving or thirsting and hungering for righteousness, what they do is never learn how to walk in experiential righteousness, never learn how to be at peace in the midst of attack and trial and adversity, and never learn how to wisely use the word of God effectively. You know, that's the sword. And the Romans are experts at that sword. And it, the sword, which is the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, must be rightly divided. You know, we must know what dispensation we're in. We must know what to apply and when. And that takes, as Paul would say, practice. You know, what he said, what you see and hear in me, Paul wrote, practice these things. So it's interesting that as the Romans conquered, and you know, also interesting here that the Romans unify, and by no means are they the biggest empire that ever existed. Yeah, actually, it's interesting that generally thought the largest empire that ever existed is the British Empire, and they're just a little island. But because they influenced so much all over the world, but their landmass that they controlled was pretty superior to anything before that. But you know, the Romans conquered much and had roads that interlaced all of this. And so not only was the army able to travel easily across the empire and across the Mediterranean Sea, because at this time there was generally peace and economic prosperity, especially in the first century, so also Paul could use those roads. Christians could use those roads. And, of course, Christianity spread. And so here we have the spread of Christianity or the church throughout the Roman Empire. And this is in the first 200 years, and it spread throughout this vast empire, but of course not by physical force. And it's interesting to compare that to the caliphate of the Muslim empire, if you will, in the 7th century. When they conquered land, they didn't conquer by spreading the message. They did spread the message of Muhammad, but they also conquered by the sword. And if you didn't obey, you were conquered by the sword. Can you imagine Christians going from city to city like that in this time in the Roman Empire? I mean, it would have gone nowhere. It literally, if Christians, like Peter did in the Garden of Gethsemane, he took out his sword and he chopped off the guy's ear, Malchus's ear. And Christ said, that is not, paraphrasing, that is not the way we're going to do this. He who lives by the sword will die by the sword. So can you imagine Paul and a group of people, or Peter and a group of Christians? Say you get together a couple hundred of them, arm them all with swords and shields, and, you know, let's go conquer the city of Antioch. Well, as soon as they do that, the Roman army is just going to come down and kill them all, and just completely squash it. There's no way that they move in a physical fashion, not the church. But yet, look at the extent of it, pretty much the extent of the whole Roman Empire. And so what was their means of conquering? The souls of men, the armor of God. This is not the shield of wood and steel. This is the shield of faith. And the shield of faith is far more effective than that shield, the Roman shield. Yeah, Moses would find this out as well. And when our Lord battled temptation by Satan in the wilderness, what was his tool of choice? What was his weapon of choice? It was the Word of God. And that's very telling for us, because think of all the assets that Christ could have at his fingertips summoned to deal with Satan. But what he uses is the Word of God. And so do we have such power. Moses killed an Egyptian taskmaster. He witnessed this man abusing his fellow Israelites, so he killed him, buried him in the sand. How'd that work out? He ended up being banished to the wilderness for 40 years. But then when he returns to Egypt, he actually defeats the entire Egyptian army. He defeats Egypt. But how does Moses defeat Egypt? Not by physicality, not by breaking people's necks, but with the Word of God. That's what he brought with him. He brought with him the Word and the promises of God. And so far more effective than would be anything else. Turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 9. Verse 61. Now, again, in this shield of faith, we're moving forward. And this is very, very important, because it's a Christian way of life and it is to occupy our lives. It is the most important thing in our lives. If we don't take the risk to follow Christ for the sole fact that He is Lord and that He has called us to follow, we will have little to believe, and we will not learn how to believe all things. We cannot follow Him on our own terms. You can't say, all right, Lord, I'll follow You as long as I get to do this, A, B, whatever. Lord, I will follow You if, you know, I can do it my way. We cannot follow Him on our own terms. That's making a God of your own imagination. And we cannot choose what to believe. We can't choose what to believe. This is not your call. What is to be believed, God has shown us in His Word. And we don't get to pick and choose. And we know what dispensation we're in. We know we're in the church, and we know that we have the body of the mystery doctrine of the New Testament to believe. And as, you know, we see, put on the full armor of God, we're not to leave out any sections of truth because we find them difficult or disagreeable. It is the whole realm. And why do we follow? Now, why do we follow Christ? It's actually a super important question for every Christian to ask themselves. And certainly, if your answer to that is wrong, then you're not following Him anyway. As we'll see with this parable that He speaks. We follow him in faith because he called. And it's completely different than if someone else calls you to do something, right? Because this is the Son of God, your Creator, the one who gave you life, the one who gave you eternal life, the one who has given you this plan, the one who has given you these assets, the one who has given you everything. And he says, like he said to Peter, like he said to, actually, when he did the miracle of the fishing miracle, it was Peter, James, John, and Andrew, those four would become apostles, that they immediately left their fishing business and they followed him. When Paul's knocked off his horse and on his way to Damascus in Acts 9, we never see Paul turn around, you know, we never see Paul going anywhere else but to do the will that God has called him to. He says, go to Damascus, meet this guy in the street called Straight, and he'll tell you what to do, and Paul does it. And when he gets his eyesight back, Paul moves immediately. When the Lord calls Matthew, the tax collector, he just walks up to him and says, follow me. And because Matthew knows who he is, he drops everything, his whole business, and he follows him. Why such obedience? Because of faith and who, in knowing who it was who commanded you to follow. And the one who has commanded us to follow him, you know, to pick up our cross and follow him, is the Lord of glory. He has all authority and he has all life. And therefore, why do we follow him? Because he has called us to. And that call is an act of grace. We could never follow if he didn't call us to. And therefore, it's an act of faith. So faith in this following, you know, the shield of faith, we move forward. When we're attacked, we block the attack so it doesn't become stress in the soul. What Satan really wants to do is set a fire in your head. Just like he's been doing to me for the last couple weeks. If it is him. And, you know, we're to, by faith, ward that off. And faith in what? Well, when we look at what Satan uses to attack us, which is not physical, then we see what it is that we're to have faith in. And that is to block that attack so that our souls are not set on fire by the kingdom of darkness. Satan wants to deceive. Satan wants to put doubt in your head. Satan wants you to hate. Satan wants you to get revenge. Satan wants you to fear. All right, what Satan is always, he's after your soul to remove your peace, to make you worried and concerned and anxious. And of all these things that he does, is there something that I can believe that will prevent that doubt, that will prevent that revenge motivation, that will prevent that worry, that will prevent that fear? And man, is there. There's so much to believe. And that's what I mean by moving forward in faith. If when I'm at the threshold of a problem where I have to believe a promise of God to keep my peace, if I tuck and run every time, I never know what that is. And by the way, and that's just beginning steps. There's more after that. More, much more. But I never get there. And see, it's so far away from what I have chosen to do with my life and following Christ that all that stuff that was ahead of me, which in it was a lot of things to believe in terms of deliverance, in terms of courage, in terms of fighting the good fight, I never got there. So I never really had to believe that stuff. You know, I stayed like a Corinthian. What did I believe? That grace, grace says that it doesn't matter if I sin or I don't sin. You know, live for the flesh, it's all covered anyway. That was their faith. And bam, that's their limit of faith. Can they go, and it's not a true faith, of course, it's a faith in something false, but can they go forward to believing or picking up the shield of faith when they're facing Satan and the kingdom of darkness? Never even come close. The Galatians believed that justification was by the law. That was their faith. Bam, they're stopped. They go no farther. You can't go any farther in the Christian way of life. In fact, instead of following Christ, you're running from him. by believing falsehood. And there's no excuse for it, not for the new creature in Christ who has these assets. You know, and that's the first part of the armor, the belt of truth. So as I said, we cannot follow him on our own terms. We cannot choose what to believe. In his word, he shows us what to believe and how to follow. If I don't pick up the shield of faith and move forward in trust in my Lord who has called me to advance, then I will never know what lies ahead in the spiritual life. How can I put my faith in what lies ahead if I never go there? For instance, if I say, there's a big hill in front of me, I say by faith I can climb that hill. What good is my boast if I never attempt to climb it? So I say, by faith I can climb that hill, but when I get to the base of that hill, I look up and I go, no, I turn back. That looks too hard, so I'm not going to do it, I turn back. What is your faith? It's meaningless. It's meaningless. Well, I know. How am I going to know if I can actually climb that hill? I got to climb it. At least I got to attempt it. And if I couldn't do it, all right, I'll come back down and work a little harder and get myself in a little better shape, and then I'll get at it again. But you see, in that is perseverance. Faith in application does take the steps of faith in obedience, in application, in walking in this plan that God has called us to walk in. You know, and think of it this way, too. In Ephesians 3:21, he says, this life that I have given you is beyond anything that you can ask and anything that you can imagine. Ephesians 3:21. The life that I have given you, the height, the depth, the width, and the breadth, is more than you could ask and more than you can imagine. You know, and you can say to God, I can imagine a lot, and I can ask for a lot. And God would respond, I can imagine a lot more than you can. Will you follow me? And we only do that by faith. The faith takes the steps in obedience. It's a fine thing to set off in faith to climb that big hill, but if you turn back, it's no faith at all. So I could say I had faith, I just didn't act on it. How is that faith? Now you have to ask yourself truly if that's faith. So we have an example here in Luke 9:61, in which we have three gentlemen. Two of them, it's interesting, none of them follow him. That at least it doesn't say. But the two that ask him if they may follow, they do not. You know, and it's something else in here too, but I don't want to get into that. That'll be another time. But in this particular fellow is the third one. And another also said, I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home. But Jesus said to him, no one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. So it's just like I said, you know, I have faith to climb the hill. I get to the base of the hill, I turn around and go back. I never really attempt to climb it. This guy says, I will follow you, but first, permit me to go and say goodbye. He wants to follow, it's obvious, but he insists on following on his own terms. That's not faith. If the Lord says, follow me, this is the Lord of glory, this is the Son of God, you follow. He wants to follow, but feels obligated to insist on his own terms. Moving forward in faith to him is a possibility which can only be realized when certain conditions are fulfilled. In other words, there's going to be a perfect time for me to follow God. There's no such thing. Today is the day of salvation. Now is the time to follow. This limits the shield of faith to the human level of understanding, or to the level of human understanding, in that this is what humans do. First you must do this, then you must do that. When conditions are perfect, then we'll move forward. Certainly for an army, that might apply, but again, an army is a human situation. We're going to move forward when situations are perfect, or the circumstances are perfect. You're like, all right, that makes sense. But not for the believer. There's never, ever some kind of caveat to any of the commands of God where he says, well, when these conditions are perfect, then you do this or you don't do that. He never. The commands are given to all of us. And so there is no way. You know, the Lord says, follow me and you will follow in faith. The enemy will attack, but you will follow in faith. You march on in faith. The fiery missiles come, but you march on in faith. It is not up to you as where you are going. God, where are you taking me? He will say, none of your business. You know, it's up to the commander where we're going. And what we do what? We follow in faith. A man is arranging a this man is arranging a program of his own in order to suit himself. He's not really desirous of following. He wants to follow. And he has an ulterior motive, obviously, than just obeyance to the Lord of glory. He wants to do, and that's why it's on his own terms. So we would say that this is a shield of his own construction. Is this a shield of faith that this man has? No. It's a shield of his own making, of his own construction, and Satan will smash that thing to splinters. You know, a man-made shield before this supernatural creature is just, it's tissue paper. It's nothing. So as soon as he says, first permit me, he rejects the shield of faith. So our Lord's call frees us from all earthly ties. There's no point in this man going home and saying goodbye. He just needs to follow. His call frees us from all earthly ties and binds us to Jesus Christ alone. So we pick up the shield of faith and follow him, and we're to never drop it. Again, it's not just for when Satan attacks. It is all the time, and we must have the spiritual condition, stamina, to continue to use it, to be alert and to be sober and so on. For instance, Peter, as I just said, he dropped his nets and risked leaving his whole fishing business to follow Christ. And when he did, what did Peter learn? Let's just say Peter was never approached by Christ, or that he just said, you know, no. I see the miracle, I see what you've done, but if I leave this business, if I don't follow, you know, and I'm saying that Peter's a believer in the boat, so he's a saved man. But say he chooses not to follow, and chooses not to become a disciple. What would he have failed to learn in that without? If he could have quietly just kept about his fishing business, he could have quietly just continued to do that. Had some religious experiences or something that he normally had before. But he's called. He's specifically called by our Lord. And if he doesn't go, there's two things that he won't learn. His own weakness. He would have never learned that. You know, Peter is probably, a successful fisherman, successful businessman, is looked up to in his business. It makes him money. He's got, you know, a wife. He probably has kids. He's got a loving family and just goes about his business. Everything's fine. Would he have learned? You know, would he have ever heard himself deny his Lord? Never. And he also would have never learned the almighty power of Jesus Christ. Would have never learned that. But because he followed, he did. So by leaving the boat, Peter moves into the unknown. Fishing life he knows. Spiritual life he doesn't. The man that he's following, he knows to be the Lord. Obviously, he wouldn't have left and followed him if he didn't know him to be that. But what doesn't he know about him? Much. But that he will learn. It's pretty cool. If Peter had not taken the risk, he would have never learned the meaning of faith, truly. And again, I'm not talking about salvation faith here. I'm talking about living faith. All the situations that Peter is put in. Now, every believer has the same thing. We pick up the shield of faith and we move forward. We go forward in the plan of God. We follow our Lord. Some years later, we would see Peter without the shield of faith, just being asked or, you know, told that you're one of the disciples of Jesus, and he denies that he even knows him. That's certainly not holding the shield of faith. And then a little while after that, at Pentecost, filled with the Spirit, we see him given the gospel in the temple. And that is definitely holding the shield of faith. And the difference is great. So we would conclude that steps of faith make greater faith possible. So faith makes faith. Every time you put faith in your Lord, you put faith in the promises of God, you put faith in the Word of God, in application of the Word of God, even when flesh says, I don't want to do that, but faith says yes, sight says no, faith says yes. You're increasing your faith. And you're putting yourself in a position to believe more. There's going to be more to believe as you continue. So go back to Ephesians 6:16, please. Now we have the fiery missiles. It says the shield of faith actually extinguishes the fiery missiles. Now, of course, in the army, or at the time, fiery missiles refer to arrows tipped in pitch or such material and set on fire before they were discharged. They were extremely dangerous because, and they'd aim them at anything that was flammable, of course, but actually, of course, at the people as well. And it's a dangerous thing. It's nothing to be trifled with. You know, oh, here comes a flaming arrow. Who cares? You know, you're not going to be like that. It's like, this is a serious problem. And so are our enemies. Again, not to be trifled with. Defeat in the spiritual life is awful. You know, it's an awful experience as a believer because you've been made for something. You've been made for victory, not for defeat. So the shield could easily prevent, though, the dangerous pike and fire from getting through to the body. So, of course, these are Satan's flaming missiles. They're not physical. So what are they? Satan's flaming missiles consist of his tempting the saints, which he will do at the opportune time when you're weak, when, you know, another time, when it's an easy time to attack is when you've had a victory in the spiritual life. So you kind of, you know, you're feeling a pretty, it easily, pride can leak in if you have had some wonderful victory in the spiritual life. It's a good time for attack. Your guard's down. You're thinking you're strong when you're kind of not as strong as you think you are. Anyway, when you're tired, when you're weak, when you're downtrodden, sick, you're physically sick. Whenever he knows the time to do it. Again, Satan has a profile. He has profiles on the believers he's defeated, and there's a lot of those, and he has profiles on the believers who have overcome him and have not been able to be defeated by him. He knows what it takes, and therefore he knows when to attack. Projecting at the heart and mind lies, blasphemous thoughts, hateful thoughts about others, doubts, and burning desires for sin. Can Satan plant a desire in your heart? No. I don't think so. I don't read of it anywhere. But he can certainly project ideas, reasonings, things that make for thoughts or desires for sin. You know, you just think of anything in our world where there are grave areas of sin. And, of course, everybody knows about the overt. No one talks about the arrogance or the pride or the white-collar crime, if you will. yet, all of that, you know, they've taken... It's always bothered me. Why does someone who is so rich and so powerful, like, has influence all over the world, and they have so much money they could never spend it in a lifetime, why do they still scheme for more power and money? Yeah, and it's because what makes them happy is the scheming and the success of the scheming. And, you know, if you've been blessed in that way because you've lied, cheated, stolen, and you scheme and you scheme and you scheme, and Satan just going to feed that. He can easily do it in his world. He can feed the idea to the populace that if they scheme, they might just be as successful and rich as this guy over here. You know, the guy who's selling his seminar for how to get rich and buying and selling houses, why isn't he buying and selling houses and getting rich himself? But yet the people who come to the seminar are like, yeah, I got to get this stuff, you know, then I'm going to become rich. Why isn't he doing it? And you know, he's getting rich off of you. Now, therefore, again, it's just projections, the projections of the world. Now, as a believer, especially as a positive believer, I would say all believers, remember, Satan doesn't have to sleep, he doesn't get tired, and he's very intelligent. He's got a file on you a mile long. He knows what it will take, or what it could take, to project such things towards you. If you become one who truly does expose Jesus Christ to the world, you become a target on his radar. And again, we've seen in Ephesians 6 this magnificent demon-organized army, that, and they will attack you in the way that they can. So, when he may strike, that's why they're called arrows. You don't know. When he may strike is uncertain. Again, as we always say here, stumbling blocks are never foreseen. So we must walk in faith constantly so that we are always on the alert in having the shield of faith ready at all times. Now, just like the Roman soldier, that means we've got to be in spiritual shape like they are in physical shape. So, you know, what you guys do in hearing the Word of God and the consistency that you do, and all of you out there in that little camera who do the same thing, it's exactly what you're preparing yourself for, right? Is your alertness, your sobriety in terms of truth versus lies. So the temptations of the great adversary, our adversary, which are like fiery missiles, are those furious suggestions of evil, the excitements to sin, which he may throw into the mind like destructive fire. They are blasphemous thoughts, unbelief, sudden temptation to do wrong, or thoughts that wound and torment the soul. In regard to them, we may observe that they come suddenly, like arrows sped from a bow. They come from unexpected quarters, like arrows shot suddenly from an enemy in ambush. They pierce and penetrate and torment the souls, as arrows would that are on fire. They set the soul on fire and enkindle the worst passions, as fiery missiles do a ship or a camp against which they are sent. The only way to meet them here for us is the shield of faith. By confidence in God and relying on his gracious promises and aid, and patiently, faithfully waiting for his deliverance. So again, look at this list, right? Lies. But I got the belt of truth. So when I can see that lie. Maybe I've never heard it before, but you know what? I can tell it's a lie. By faith, I reject it. Blasphemous thoughts. Right? These thoughts are against God. My flesh wants to act on them. Surely it does. But yet I know these are blasphemous. I know that these are against my Lord. He is my Lord. It's one of the things that we as Christians have to come to know, which very early in Christianity, in the history of the church, was kind of tossed aside, is the fact that Christ owns us. He's the master. We're the slaves. We're to follow him. There's no like, well, like this guy said in Luke 9, you know, well, I'll follow you if you permit me to do this first. And that bled into the Christian church very quickly. And of course, it filled the seats a little quicker too, because it made following Christ that gave the caveat of, yeah, you can still live in your flesh and follow him. I mean, as a lifestyle, of course, we're sinners, but you know, we are called to obey and to follow. And if I put my will towards that in faith, then the Spirit will empower me to do so. So, you know, these projected at the mind, blasphemous thoughts, hateful thoughts about others. I put my faith in the fact that that person, even if it's an unbeliever, could be someday as saved. And even so, God so loved the world, why shouldn't I? I've been forgiven of so much. How can I not turn around and forgive my fellow man of what he has done against me? Since I know how much God has forgiven me. So, you know, this thought is projected at your soul. And by faith, the shield of faith, this bounces that thing right off. I said, no, I am not going to let that into my soul. If I let hate fester in my soul, man, that is like a fire. And I think all of us in this room are old enough to know what that is. If anxiety is taking root in your soul. Fear. It's a fire. Right? It causes havoc. Obviously, it is not by your own strength, and if we lack faith in God, we are wholly defenseless. This is not by our own strength and might. I am not to figure out in my human intellect how I'm supposed to deal with so-and-so. How I'm supposed to deal with such-and-such situation. I am not in my human intellect to figure that out. In the best way, I apply the Word of God to everything. Does not the Word of God apply to everything that I could possibly face? I apply faith to the situation. And yes, I have my reasoning. It's not that I don't reason. We're not talking about, you know, I'm going to fix an engine, a car. I'm talking about dealing with attacks from the kingdom of darkness, people that oppose me, situations that are designed to put those fiery missiles in my soul. I deal with them by faith. I trust the Word of God and I apply the Word of God. So we should have a spiritual fitness so that we can turn the shield of faith in any direction on which we may receive the arrow and by which we may put it out. We note that we are to walk with the shield of faith at all times since we do not know when the fiery missiles will come. Again, you don't see the stumbling block. Alertness is parallel to spiritual fitness. As I said last night, this shield weighed about 22 pounds. So the Roman infantrymen would have to walk for miles, perhaps, and then be ready to fight. He had to be in fantastic physical shape and condition. Now, not only did his own life depend upon that, but the life of his fellow soldier. What Roman soldier wanted to, at the height of their glory, when at the fall of the empire, I don't think anybody cared, but at the height of their glory, what Roman soldier wanted to be the weak link in that shield wall? If he is the weak link, if he's tired, he can't hold up his shield, he can't advance, he can't work the way he's supposed to as a team with the others, then he's the break in the line. And by his own fall, he puts at risk the life of the man to his right and the life of the man to his left. And the same is true in the spiritual life. And as we saw last night, as we lock our shields together, we support one another, we comfort one another, we encourage one another, we pray for one another. So likewise, the believer must be in spiritual shape. Yeah, we always affect people. There's no way that you don't affect people. It's either for good or for bad. That's true always. So he accomplishes this by applying faith at all times. Spiritual fitness is accomplished by applying faith at all times to all issues in life. Small issues, big issues, wherever they may be. Big problems, small problems, it's always faith. In this he increases in spiritual stamina. Response time, you get so, because you've practiced faith, you get so good at using it. You don't have to be sitting around waiting for it or, you know, debating in your head, should I do God's will here or my will here? After applying faith so many times, you have learned that God's will, you have learned by experience, you know, it's in your face, obvious. That God's will is far, far greater than any schemes that I ever come up with, and far greater than my will. to hop back to Ephesians 5:11, please. Now, the shield was also used offensively as well as defensively, and so is faith. As I've been saying all night, faith moves forward, but it also defends. And so I stop and hold my ground, but I advance and then hold my ground. The shield was used offensively as well as defensively, and so is faith, in which we defend ourselves from falsehood and we attack it. Now, we have to be careful about offensively using faith. Attack it. Like the Muslims attack? No. Not terrorism. Not physical force. And certainly not violating the rights of others who have every right, as they should in the United States of America, to believe things that are false. I cannot violate their rights. That is an invasion of privacy. That is an invasion of a person's right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. They may be pursuing happiness in the wrong way, but I don't have the right to impede on that. So what we find in the Word of God is not impeding, but exposing. There's no way we're going to see, you know, the Christians who believe in amillennialism. I just saw an article in the news about it that they post this stuff and say, oh, the latest theologian came out and said this. There's no such thing as a literal reign of 1,000 years for the millennium of Christ. Amillennialism teaches that we are making a millennium now in time. So what is the church supposed to do? We're supposed to clean up the world. We're supposed to make everything nice by function of the church. And defeat sin and evil, and when we do, then and only then will Christ return. It's a flat-out lie. And you get it from interpreting prophecy allegorically rather than literally. You always interpret prophecy literally unless it's obviously metaphorical. So what we have here is to expose. All right, so exposing means that I don't violate the rights of others. But when I legitimately have the opportunity to reveal truth, when lies are being perpetuated, and I legitimately have the right to expose that lie, if I lay silent, believe me, you're not silent. You have condoned it. And we'll see this with our Lord. At first, let's see it in Ephesians 5:11. And do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. Correct. It's a command. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. Now, do I have the right to run down to the Pentecostal church down the street, kick in the door, and start screaming at them for speaking in tongues? And start preaching against? I don't have any right at all. They have every right to assemble and speak in tongues all day long. But if someone I know is bringing that nonsense into my home, to my family, into my church, into my community, and I have a legitimate opportunity to say that is false, and let me tell you why, if I'm silent, then I'm not operating in the shield of faith. Right? And why would I be silent? I don't want to offend, right? I don't want political correctness, whatever. I don't want to offend. I don't want to cause any waves. We'll see this. This was the attitude of the disciples before they grew up. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. For it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. But all things become visible when they are exposed by the light, for everything that becomes visible is light. All things become visible when they are exposed by the light. So if someone is under falsehood and I have the opportunity to expose that falsehood legitimately, then I do not care for their soul. We are to not sit idly by while deeds of darkness are being manifested and paraded as truth when we have a legitimate opportunity to expose them. Again, Christians will do this in order to be liked. There's a lot of that going on in Christianity. They fear not being liked by others more than they fear pleasing God. So we'll see that our Lord do this in two occasions. So go to Luke, if you will, Luke 11, verse 37. Luke 11:37. Again, we are not to sit idly by while the deeds of darkness are being manifested and paraded as truth when we have a legitimate opportunity to expose them. Now, when he had spoken, a Pharisee asked him to have lunch with him. This is actually the first meal of the day. It would be better presented by or represented by the word breakfast. And when he had spoken, a Pharisee asked him to have lunch with him, and he went in and he reclined at the table. And when the Pharisee saw it, he was surprised that he had not first ceremonially washed before the meal. Now, the Jews ate with their hands. They didn't use utensils. So it was customary to wash before you ate. So is what happened here is Jesus had dirty hands and he said, well, I'm eating anyway. I don't care if my hands are dirty. No. The key is ceremonially. And plus, we have the Talmud Jewish writings about how they had transformed the very common practice of washing before you eat into this religious ceremony that they believed sanctified them. And of course, they were all about rituals and outward cleansing. So we conjecture, first off, that this is the Sabbath. It is likely when you look at the passage, it seems to be the Sabbath, though it's not stated. And then on Sabbaths, it was deemed a religious duty to have three meals on that day. So what we have here is the morning meal. We do not first read that the Pharisee made an overt comment about the Lord not ceremonially washing. But since the Lord comments, it is very likely that he did. The Pharisee made an issue out of ritual that he believed actually cleansed a man. Now, what did God say when it came to cleansing? No, he did have cleansing rituals for certain things. Not this. Their ritual for cleansing their hands before dinner is not Mosaic. This they added, like they added many rules to the Sabbath day. The basic error of the Pharisees was thinking that righteousness was only a matter of external actions. If I do all this external stuff, I'm righteous. So this hand-washing ceremony was very dear to them. And the other thing they would do, they would never eat anything that they had not tithed. So if everything in this meal would have been tithed, 10% of whatever it was would have been given. And and because of this, they separated themselves from those who did not do this. And so if you were... They would never invite you to a meal if they thought that you would violate any of these rules. Cleansing rules, any of their rules. Because technically you would be defiled, and you would defile either the food or them being with you would defile them. So in fact, when Jesus here does not do their ceremonial hand washing, the lead guy who would sit at the head of the table. You know, there's a lot of people here around this table. We don't know how many, but generally it's, you know, there's probably 10, 20 people here. He's in a conundrum now. Because if this guy who he believes to be a rabbi doesn't go through the ceremonial washing, if he sits down and eats with him, of course Jesus is going to reach over and grab something from the plate and eat it. Well, then the Pharisee will be defiled, he thinks, by his own Pharisaical rules. And so he's got a serious problem here. And this is just a few months before our Lord dies. And so this is his call to the Pharisees. Now, what if he just said, you know, these guys are never going to believe in me anyway. I don't want to cause any waves. I don't want there to be any problems. I'll just go through the ritual as they do it. I don't want to offend anybody. But then he wouldn't call them. Now, who knows? Who knows out of this group, of any of them, who came to believe in him because of what he said? So this is simply a morning meal. The Pharisees turned it and everything else they did into great shows of externalism. They loved it. It was right to eat with clean hands because they didn't use utensils, but I'm sure the Lord's hands were already clean. But the Pharisees turned the washing of hands into a washing ritual in which specific steps were needed to be followed. The issue for them, therefore, was not about having clean hands, but about how you cleaned your hands. The Talmud explains it. I quote, "As the guests enter," see, you got to get the picture here, or if you don't understand the passage. "As the guests enter, they sit down on chairs, and water is brought to them with which they wash one hand." Now, why do they wash the one hand? Because then the cup is put in the hand. Right? So this is the cup where the wine comes next, and it's watered down. It is breakfast, after all. So, and in fact, the school of Gamaliel and the school of Shammai and Hillel were the two universities. Gamaliel was a teacher at one of them. He was Paul's teacher. The school of Hillel and the school of Shammai argued over and over again whether to wash the one hand before you took the cup of wine, or it didn't matter and you could wash your two hands after you took the cup. And they would debate this for hours. After this, they wash one hand. After this, the cup was taken, and each speaks the blessing over the wine partaken before dinner. And presently, they all lie down at the table. Water is again brought to them, with which they now wash both hands, preparatory to the meal, when the blessing is spoken over the bread and then over the cup by the chief person at the feast, or else by one selected by way of distinction. The company responded by Amen, always supposing the benediction to have been spoken by an Israelite, not a heathen, slave, or lawbreaker. Nor was it lawful to say it with an unlettered man, although it might be said if he was a Samaritan, it says here. But after dinner, the crumbs, if any, are carefully gathered. Hands are again washed, and he who first had done so leads in the prayer of thanksgiving. The formula is then that he is a call on the rest to join him by repeating the prayers after him. It is prescribed and differs according to the number of those who are present. The blessing and thanksgiving are allowed to be said only not only in Hebrew, but in any other language. They were a religion that spent all their energy on trivial stuff, trivialities. With Jesus' emphasis on spiritual purity from grace, where? Without or within? Within. It was only right that he would publicly and openly set aside ordinances of man which diverted from this very purity. You see, if he goes through this hand washing, knowing what they believe about it, he's condoning what they believe about it. So he avoids it completely. And then when the lead guy makes an issue out of it, he says this. Look at verse 37. Now when he had, 39. But the Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but inside you are full of robbery and wickedness." Whoa! Come on, we're at breakfast here. What is this all about? You think he's concerned about offending anybody? He's concerned about their souls. There's a lot of Christians who are more concerned about being liked than they are about the soul of people. "You foolish ones, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give that which is within as charity, and then all things are clean for you." In other words, from within, act in love and forgiveness and graciousness, and then all that you do will be clean. Now, he also had something similar on a former occasion, and we'll get to that tomorrow night. So again, knowing this background of what the Pharisees did and what they had believed about hand washing and how they had just changed it, as they did everything, into these overt, ceremonial, external things that they thought made them righteous, we can understand the bitter thoughts that filled the mind of the Pharisee, the one who led. And Jesus is his guest. He has invited him to the dinner, and he's probably embarrassed. All the other Pharisees are going, oh, Abe over here invited this Jesus guy, and he doesn't even wash his hands. And in fact, the Pharisees accused the disciples of the same thing because Jesus did this to his disciples. He taught them what cleanliness was, and he took away from them, if whatever they had. You know, we have fishermen and blue-collar workers that are following Christ at this time. Paul was a Pharisee, but he's not with them yet. And who knows if they actually obeyed these customs. But if they did, we find out that Jesus' disciples did not do this ceremony, because Christ revealed to them that it's not necessary. It was added by the Pharisees. Yes, you have clean hands when you eat. Of course you do. But what is important about a man is that he is cleansed on the inside, pure on the inside. And again, what this gets back to is, if I'm trying to hold a shield or a protection against the kingdom of darkness that is of my own making, that thing is a wad of paper. It is nothing. It is only the shield of faith. And therefore, faith is truly what purifies our thinking so that we can walk in faith. And so that these fiery missiles from Satan that are designed to put filth and darkness in our souls are repelled by the purity of faith that we hold up in defense of our souls, and we walk forward with in exposing darkness to the world. You know what Satan's legacy is going to be, is how many people he took down with him. And if the church is silent, like I got a quote, like if you know, like Dietrich Bonhoeffer, I've been reading him a lot lately, but he wrote this beautiful quote about being silent. You know, the church, the Lutheran church, when Hitler and the Nazis were doing the stuff that they were doing, especially the great anti-Semitism, they kept their mouths shut about it. You know, the cost to them was high. If they did open their mouth, there's a very good chance that they would have been thrown in the gulag or whatever they had. I think that's Russian. They would have been thrown in prison. They would have lost their lives. You know, but Bonhoeffer, at the risk of his life and losing his life, said he must speak out. You know, and Christianity, in light, in the presence of darkness, that's why the church has had a lack of effectiveness because of this. Because it succumbs to the ways of the world so that everybody gets along, so we can fill the seats. We just want to entertain you, make everybody feel good so that you fill the collection plate and get out of here. And we don't want to offend anybody. And again, not in violation of people's freedom and privacy, but opportunities like this present themselves in every believer's life time and time again. And yes, it's easier to keep your mouth shut. But that's not what we're called to do. That is not the shield of faith. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word again. Thank you for continuing to enlighten us by means of it. And please, Father, stress within us the applications of the things that we are learning. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
was wrapped up in clover. The night I looked at you, I found a dream that I could speak to, a dream that I